Well, it just seems like every time we open the book of Philippians in this series that we've been in, no matter what, that God has something very special and timely to say to us. And we're going to look forward to that in our next message in this series, which will be on Wednesday. That's right, Wednesday of this week. We're planning a special message in our No Matter What series. It's going to include a regathering update. Plans that I'm excited to share with you about opportunities to regather physically and just what that plan is going to look like in detail. And that'll be on Wednesday night this week, our live stream. But today we're going to kind of hit pause on that series, and we're going to kind of walk together in a passage that's going to lead us along this road to reconciliation, a passage that I think our world and our hearts just desperately needs to pay attention to in this season. And we're also going to conclude this message on the road to reconciliation with communion. So we'll take communion once again today together so you can be prepared for that. And as we think about that and look forward to that, let's pray that God would open our hearts. Father, we do recognize our need for your word in this world, in this day. And I pray that you would open our hearts to your word and to your voice and make us ever responsive to your Holy Spirit today. Lord, by your power and by your grace, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was the summer of 2003. It was my first year directing 4C Day Camp, which I did for three summers. And it was the fifth week of that summer and the last day of that week. And on most Fridays like that, I would ask kids, so what did you learn this week? What do you want to remember? And Joseph, who was 7 years old, I asked him that question. And he said, oh, Mr. Mike, I love 4C Day Camp, but I just can't believe in Jesus. And I said, Joseph, tell me why. Why do you think that? And he said, well, it's because I'm not white. Well, that was staggering. You know, we are a diverse camp with a diverse staff and a diverse church. What would make him articulate that? And I vowed to do my part to make sure that that never happened again. And it was a reminder that we've got a ways to go on this road to reconciliation. And we still do as churches today, and including our church. And I know that for a couple reasons, not because I've done surveys or can see the hearts of people, but I know that, one, because the New Testament in almost every book deals with the issue of unity in a world where there was much ethnic hatred, and God knew that we would need to hear those passages written to his church for the next 2,000 years. And I also know that because I've asked people of color on our staff, on our church staff, on our school staff, and they've shared with me, yeah, you know, we've got some more work to do. We've got some more work to do. The scripture says that judgment starts with the house of God. So we got to make sure we get our hearts right on this if we're going to make a difference in the world. Now, with regard to racial tensions in our world, everyone seems to have an answer. And I would say it seems everyone has an answer except Jesus. Oh, Pastor Mike, what do you mean by that? We're just saying Jesus is the answer for the world today. Yeah, but in the scriptures, before Jesus gives answers, which he does, first he asks questions. And Jesus, even with regard to this issue, asks us questions in the scripture. And he asks questions because he knows that those questions are needed to help us to rethink our perspective, our whole framework of thinking, to rethink our lives so that we'll then be able to hear his truth and hear his answers. 339 times in the Gospels, Jesus asks questions because he wants us to ask a better question before he can answer it. Now, one of those times we're going to look at today, it's in Luke chapter 10, and it's with regard to the parable of the Good Samaritan. He said, Pastor Mike, what does the Good Samaritan have to do with reconciliation? I thought it was just a story about a guy that, you know, helped somebody else. Well, let's take another look. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law, a lawyer, an expert in the Old Testament religious law, stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now notice right away, his motive is impure. And it's a reminder that even in our world today, sometimes people are just trying to test us with the questions that are out there, with the questions we get asked. And we should be careful. We shouldn't be just so jumpy to jump in. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. And Jesus does that here, and we need to learn from that. And so Jesus says in verse 26, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Notice Jesus responds to a question with two more questions to get this man thinking. And he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Mic drop, boom, nailed it. This guy didn't just quote the Ten Commandments or other laws out there. He quoted what Jesus had taught him to quote. Jesus had summarized all the law in this way, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so he gets it right. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, when Jesus says that, when Jesus quotes the law or says, love God and love neighbor, he's not trying to make us feel better about ourselves. He's trying to raise the standard. He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, in order to show us that we need a savior, that we can't perfectly love God. We can't perfectly love our neighbor. We need a savior. And so as Jesus says this, the idea is not for the guy to feel like, oh yeah, I'm really good at that. It's to drive him to his need for a savior. Galatians 3 says the law was like a tutor. It tutored us along toward Christ. But the man should have quit while he was ahead. Because he says in verse 29, it says he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, it is oh so tragic and all too common that we want to justify ourselves. We want to appear more righteous than we are. And this forces me to ask myself, in my talking, in my posting, in my interaction, am I really trying to learn anything? Am I really trying to help others? Or am I just trying to justify myself and make myself appear righteous? Now, and he asked the question, who is my neighbor? Now, let's listen to that question. What's really going on there? He's saying, who of all the people that I've categorized in my head, have these categories of neighbors, who should I pay attention to? Who am I responsible to love? And he's expecting an answer from Jesus that's going to reaffirm his whole way of thinking and his whole way of life and categorizing people. And so Jesus said in verse 30 this, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. In other words, it's story time. In other words, Jesus does not directly answer the man's question because he's not going to lock in to this man's preconceived notions of thinking categorically about people. There's no way that Jesus can answer that question without further emboldening the already too dark lines in this man's head that he's drawn around categories of people. Even if Jesus said everyone is your neighbor, it would just only lead to more debate and competition, and the man would miss the point. So it's story time in verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I think about these two cities. Jerusalem is where Jesus was crucified. It's the city of Calvary. Jericho is a city known in the Old Testament by God's people for victory. They marched around, remember, the city, and the walls fell down, and Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. It was a place of victory. This road that we're going to meet this Good Samaritan on is one that moves from Calvary to victory. Isn't that what's needed on the road of reconciliation? If we want to get to victory, we'd better start at Calvary. Now, this specific road was about 17 miles long, and you could travel it in a day. It would take you about 8 hours, and you'd have to travel it in that time because there wasn't really anywhere to eat or to drink or to rest along the way. Jericho was full of life. It was like an oasis in this desert, in this Dead Sea Valley. It was known as a garden city with lots of water, but the road to get there, it didn't look very hospitable, did it? I mean, this is what it looks like in modern times. It certainly wasn't a hospitable road. And so it's not surprising that while this man was going down there, he was attacked in the story by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, even though these evils would have been common on this road that is described in this story, it's still devastating. We should pause and say, let's not allow evils that are common in our day not to devastate us still. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road. Cue the religious music. Here comes the good guy. And when he saw the man, he passed on to the other side. A couple things here. First, that would have been hard to do on this narrow road, wouldn't it? We picture in the story like this really wide road, and he walks around the guy. He might have had to walk literally right over the guy, depending on the situation. And number two, the priest would have, we know from the Old Testament law, been able to have an excuse, at least in his mind, because the law made it forbidden for the priest to touch a dead body. And so perhaps this body just looked dead to him, and so he didn't want to make himself or by extension his community unclean. He could have been justifying that in his head. Now, a Levite comes along, and he's not given that same permission in the law, and it's not under that same restriction, but yet he came to the place and saw him in verse 32, and he also passed by on the other side. We don't know or have much of a guess at his excuse, but a Samaritan in verse 33, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. It's the same description that we see at times of Jesus in the Gospels, moved with compassion. And he was the least likely guy to be the hero of a story because he was a Samaritan, and the Samaritans were hated in that day by the Jews, like the one who was asking Jesus this initial question. It had been 400 years of hatred between Jews and Samaritans, going back to a time when the Jews in the Northern Kingdom were in captivity and began to intermarry with people in captivity, and to the eyes of the pure Jews who thought of themselves that way, really compromised their faith and their values. And then when they tried to get back together, when everybody returned to the land, they just rejected them, the pure Jews. And so there was just kind of a worship war, and they began to worship in different ways in different places. And it was a mess. Samaritans were thought of so badly that in John chapter 8, those who opposed Jesus look at him and say, "You are a Samaritan and demon-possessed." And to be called a Samaritan was like equivalent with being thought of as demon-possessed. And yet, here comes the hero of the story. Verse 34, he went to the hurting man and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil to relieve the pain, and wine is kind of a cleaner, antiseptic. And then he put the man on his own donkey, meaning he would have to walk the rest of the way, brought him to an inn, probably down in Jericho, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, that's 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." This guy's going the extra mile. Those 2 denarii, depending on which historian you ask, might have covered this guy's expense at that inn for a couple of weeks, even a month or two. And then he says he's going to come back. He's going to check back in with this guy. And Jesus, Jesus says, which of these three, the priest, Levite, or the Samaritan, do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law said, the one who had mercy on him. And so Jesus says, go and do likewise. Now, do you see what Jesus just did? The original question he was asked was, who is my neighbor? But instead of answering that question, Jesus says, go and be a good neighbor. So you'd expect Jesus to tell a story in response to that, who is my neighbor question, about, you know, three different guys of three different categories, all of them hurting, and then to say, now, which one you should help first? Probably this one, prioritize this one. But instead, Jesus tells a story about three different helpers with three different hearts. One hurting guy, and says, you need to have this kind of heart, to the man who asked the question. In other words, the question isn't who is my neighbor or whose life should matter to me, but the question is, the better question is, how does your life matter to those who are hurting? Jesus wants you to look at your own heart. See, we evaluate and categorize our neighbors. Jesus evaluates our love. The man didn't need someone to tell him who his neighbor was. He needed someone like Jesus does to show him how to love. The man needed to stop allowing his eyes to be moved by the externals of people and start allowing his heart to be moved by the experience of people. The guy in the story didn't even have any external details. We don't know if he was Jewish or Gentile or Samaritan. All we know is that he was hurting. He was hurting. And that fundamentally is what matters. And so today we can say that Black lives matter, not because they're Black, but because they're people who are hurting. Black lives matter not because of their color, but because of their experience. Individually and collectively, they have experienced some unique pain. Listen, hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying we should be colorblind. No, I'm saying that we shouldn't stop at seeing color. Don't stop there. Oh, color affects experience. We better recognize that. Color is a clue to understanding. We better learn about that, but it's not the whole story. It's not the whole identity, particularly for one in Christ, but we got to try to understand people's experiences. Don't just see color, see people who are hurting, in part because of how their color experience has affected them, but see Christ in them, in the image of God in them, and grieve for their hurting. Are you asking people about their experience? I've been trying to do that. One guy, Carl, that I was reading about his experience, Carl is the son-in-law of the former lead pastor in my former ministry. And Carl has been a pastor at Mount Airy Bible Church and is directing a ministry now as well. And he wrote this, racism is real, prejudice is real. I think most of us can agree on that. But what breaks my heart is that I've experienced most of this from within the church. Growing up in the church, I was told, you can't date my white daughter, by a deacon in the church. I was told by a pastor to get a Christian haircut in reference to my afro. These comments hurt me at the time, but I didn't feel the weight of them until I was much older. I have more examples, but we'll stop there. These experiences grieve the heart of God. Now, that's a brother in Christ. That's a pastor and leader. Do these experiences grieve your heart? Because he was stripped and beaten and abandoned. That's how people begin to feel. Even if they're looking back on some of their experiences that they've tried to forget, they wonder, am I just beaten and abandoned? And the problem for Carl wasn't that people saw his color, but it's what they didn't see. They didn't see Christ. They didn't see the image of God. Their hearts were not moved with compassion. See, we don't just need hashtags, or those can be helpful. We need hearts that are moved with compassion. We don't just need people committed to a cause, but people who are in love with people. So with whatever else you're doing and talking and posting and responding, make sure you're talking to people about their experience. And so blessed that, you know, we did this as a staff. We just talked about our experience with racial hatred and just our perspective of racism and all the issues and everything else. We did this with our elders as well, and it was so heart moving just to hear about one another's experiences and perspective. And it's inspired some to say, I need to learn more about this. I need to think more about this. That's the kind of compassion that we need to aim for. See, justice must start with compassion. Public cause without personal compassion just won't last. I'm reminded of this as I read in Job chapter 30. Listen to his compassion. Have I not wept for those in trouble? Has my soul not grieved for the poor? Did you hear Job's heart? And then, having been moved with compassion, he then says, if I've denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I've kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from youth I've reared them as a father would. If I've raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, knowing that I could do something more to help and didn't, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint. I'm reminded as well, looking at this in scripture, that, you know, God constantly called for his people to pay attention to the orphan, the widow, the foreigner. Do you see that in the scriptures, that there were people whose experience in the world and situation made them particularly vulnerable, gave them unique challenge in this world? And God said, you better pay attention to them, because their lives are precious to me. And God can say that and can prioritize their mention in scripture, not because everyone else isn't precious to him as well, but because they need to be prioritized because of their experience. And make sure that they're not overlooked. And if God can do that for orphans and widows, then we can do that in ways today for Black lives, because of the collective experience of African Americans has been a hurtful one in a nation with a history of slavery and segregation and redlining and any other injustice of the sorts that still leads today to their experience just being different than mine, and certainly more difficult on some levels. But we can't just say that certain lives matter. Remember, we have to ask the question, how does your life matter to those who are hurting? And Jesus, in this parable of the Good Samaritan, he's trying to help the guy to get to this question, but he's trying to help him deal with some other things along the way in the story. And Jesus is trying to help us to deal with some things too. And the first thing is that Jesus is trying to demolish prejudice. That's why there's a Samaritan hero in the story. You know, he's trying to demolish the prejudice against the outsiders of the day. It's consistent with the rest of what Jesus does in the Gospels. Later on, he heals 10 lepers. The one who is a Samaritan come back and thanks him. And Jesus makes a point to point him out as a Samaritan. He sits down, of course, at the well with a Samaritan woman. Jesus is constantly helping those that are considered outsiders in the day, because everywhere that Jesus shows up, walls fall down. That's what happened then, and that's what happens now. Because Jesus knew all people were created in the image of God and were one blood, according to Acts 17:46, one race, technically, theologically, back to Adam. That's why, by the way, in Genesis 9:6, we see that murder is so wicked, because murder takes the life of those who bear the image of God. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. And see, it's doing the work of Satan, who Jesus calls a murderer, when we eliminate the image of God from the earth. Jesus says that the thief, Satan, comes to kill and destroy, but he came, Jesus, to give life. And so we know and can say that the murder of George Floyd was a work of Satan through four evildoers, and it ought to break our hearts. And it ought to break our hearts, not just because a white man murdered a black man, but because a human being with breath of God in his lungs, in the image of God, was crushed. Oh, that ought to break our hearts. As should every murder that happened before then, and any murder that's happened since on our streets, in the midst of, you know, the violence and whatever else. You know, may we not become desensitized to any reality of murder. Every murder is horrible, regardless of the reason, regardless of the circumstance. And yet, to whatever extent any murder is motivated by racial hatred, well, that's wicked as well. Any racial hatred toward, from one race toward any other race, one ethnicity toward any other ethnicity, is wicked as well. And the Lord does not have any patience for racial hatred in the scriptures. I'm reminded in Numbers chapter 12 of a time when Moses had married a Cushite, an Ethiopian woman, an African woman. And Miriam and Aaron begin to come against him. Numbers 12, 1 says, because of this marriage, because he married outside of the lines. And they say, what? Is God only speaking through Moses now? And they begin to rebel against Moses, and God puts them in their place in a hurry. And one of the things God does is he turns the skin of Miriam into leprosy. And God says that her skin became as white as snow. And then I think it's God's way of saying, hey, you want Moses to marry some lighter skinned people? Okay, I'm going to make your skin as white as can be with leprosy. God's always been very clear about where he stands on these issues. And by the way, isn't multi-ethnic interracial marriage a beautiful picture of the gospel? Aren't you glad that we see that all around 4C Bible Church? And you know, every marriage is beautiful, and every marriage is a picture of Christ. But wow, you know, what a picture this is. This is Peter and Amanda, by the way, and they got married last weekend. And if they're watching, hello, Peter and Amanda. Now they moved to Arizona. I don't really love that. I'm going to miss them. That's where they're watching from now, if they're watching. But what a picture this is. Is this not a picture that our world needs to see? See, this is what happens when you come to the cross. Every marriage is a picture of the gospel. But wow, when I think of Ephesians chapter 2, which says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, Jew and Gentile, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. You understand that Jesus on that cross destroyed hostility. It should have stopped there. It ought to end right there. It ought not be taken back off that cross into our hearts and extended to the world today. Because he destroyed it there by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace. See, God knocks it out of the park. God knocks racial hatred, ethnic hatred in his word out of the park. And let me say this, if we want to have any credibility before the world today to speak to other issues of immorality or injustice, or even to preach the gospel itself, we have to knock racial injustice out of the park. We can't miss on what the scriptures address so fully. And if we want to have any integrity before God to speak to other issues of immorality or injustice, or to preach the gospel itself, we have to knock racial injustice out of the park. Now, another thing Jesus does in this story is he challenges self-righteousness. Remember, this man was trying to justify himself. He was putting others on trial, but Jesus now puts him on trial. And look, if we have any understanding of the doctrine of sin, what the scripture teaches about sin, it should be kind of hard to be too self-righteous. to say that I'm somehow incapable of any particular kind of sin. The scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1 says that if anyone claims to be without a sin, he's a liar, that the truth is not in him. But if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and purify you from all unrighteousness. Remember, even the Apostle Paul said, oh, the things that I want to do are the things I don't do. And the things that I don't do, oh, those are the things that I want to do. And he wrestled. And Psalm 139 says, search my heart, Lord. See if there's anything unclean in me. And that needs to be our posture on any road, but certainly on the road to reconciliation is, Lord, just search my heart. Are we willing to let God do that, honestly? I remember a time a couple months after I began here as a lead pastor, and it was a Halloween kind of day in the school, and I kind of had a costume of sorts on and was visiting with some families in the foyer, and I talked to a particular couple and greeted them, and it was a white couple. And shortly after that, a few minutes later, another woman, a person of color, approached me and said, can I speak with you? And I had met her before, but we went into my office, and she said, you know, it looked like you noticed that white couple, but I was standing right next to them, and you didn't greet me. It didn't seem like you noticed me. And I just want you to know, it caused me to wonder about your heart. Is there any kind of racial tension or anything going on there, any kind of prejudice? Now, I must confess, in that moment, I was taken aback. I wanted to kind of point her to some of the pictures of my family. Look, we've adopted some children from these different countries. And oh my goodness, let me tell you about my heart and some of the other things I've done. But you know what I had to do in that moment? I just had to listen. I just had to try to understand her experience. I just had to ask God to help me to make sure that my heart was in a right place, because certainly I recognize that it's not beyond my heart, the sin in my heart, to be drawn toward people who are more like me, to notice people more easily who are more like me, to more easily remember names and faces of people who look more like me. And you know what? I'm glad now, looking back, for that conversation. It's helped me to become a better person. And you know what? By the way, that person and I, we have a very meaningful relationship today, because we've grown to understand and appreciate each other. See, it's not just a one-time thing. Oh, I'm done with that. I don't never have to worry about prejudice in my heart anymore. That wasn't what it was like for Peter. Peter, who had seen Jesus, you know, with Samaritans, healing Gentiles and Samaritans all through the Gospels, loving them. Peter, who was there for Pentecost when everyone spoke in all these different languages because God was saying, no, the gospel's going to go forth to everybody. Peter, who in Acts chapter 10 had a dream, a vision about a blanket with all these different animals on it that were considered unclean in his day, and God said to him in Acts chapter 10, none of this is unclean. And Peter learned from that lesson. He says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Peter, who had learned not to show favoritism, and yet there, what do we see in the book of Galatians? We see Peter is up in Antioch, and he's hanging out with some Gentiles, and then some Jews come up from Jerusalem, and he gets up from that cafeteria table as if he wasn't ever there, and comes to the Jews, and Paul says this, listen, him and even Barnabas, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I called them out. See, Peter was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. And he knew better. And I can know better and still not act in line with the truth of the gospel. I have to daily come before the Lord and say, oh God, show me. Where might I be out of line? And whether it's prejudice or whether it's other issues. Right now, I'm concerned there seems to be a lot of people talking about righteous anger in our day to day, you know, righteous anger. And I just would caution you on that, because when I read the fruit of the Spirit, I see love, joy, peace, patience. I don't see anger. I see anger in the works of the flesh description. We're told to bear with one another, forgive whatever grievances we have against one another. We're told in Ephesians to get rid of all rage and anger and brawling and slander and every form of malice. Get rid of bitterness. We better check our hearts on that. Jesus cleaned the temple. We're not Jesus. We better check our hearts on that. Another thing Jesus does in this story, and he kind of does it just by getting you thinking about the characters, is he confronts their excuses. We kind of envisioned already what excuses the priest and the Levite might have. You know, the priest, will this make me unclean? Will this make me less valuable to my community? They could have been thinking, you know, what will other people think? We can think in our day, if we speak up against racial injustice in any way, what will my friends in law enforcement think? What will police think? Well, you know what? Ask them. Love them too. Support them. Pray for them. I am so burdened for the good and heroic police and law enforcement and military and people like that in our day who are lumped into other categories. And I'm burdened. They're hurting too. People are hurting. Ask them, love them, pray for them, support them. You know, we can have concerns about a number of things, but we need to experience people and love people. They could have thought, the priest and the Levite, well, who might people think I'm aligning with if I help this guy? Might they think that I'm aligning myself with a whole nother worldview if I help the Samaritan? I've been kind of asked the same question similarly. Pastor Mike, should I go to this event because there's going to be people there, you know, supporting this cause, but with very different world views? And, you know, it's good caution. We should make sure and think about, you know, who are we aligning ourselves with on different things. But come on. You know, I've been to rallies and events of all different kinds to support biblical causes, like affirming the value of unborn life, and even like Relay for Life walks to fight against cancer. And I'm there with people with all different kinds of religious beliefs and worldviews, or no religious belief at all. And we can join hands on some things without subscribing to everything that each other believes. Let's not make it more difficult than it is. Let's help hurting people. You know, go and pray and walk in peace and be a peacemaker and share the gospel. Share the gospel with those that you're next to and talk and get to know people. Let's not become weary in doing good. Listen, as a church, we want to do our part in this. Pastor Lonnie, don't you love and appreciate Pastor Lonnie Harris, by the way? He's been so faithful in this season. He's leading a class on Tuesday night, similar to our One in Christ class. Email us. Email him. Let him know if you want to participate in that. There'll be other experiences that way. I'm looking into different efforts in our community with other churches. And there might be one coming up even this Saturday. We'll let you know about ways to make a difference that way in our community with others. But we have also published a statement that our elders and trustees and pastors have affirmed eagerly and unanimously. A statement on racial reconciliation. And you can get there now by clicking on the link in your message notes. And we'll email out that link and get it to you however we can. Read that statement. Spend some time thinking about that statement on racial reconciliation. I'm so blessed to be part of a team that has affirmed that statement together. And finally, you know, on this road to reconciliation, as we ask the question, how does your life matter to those who are hurting? And that's what you need to think about. Spend some time answering that question. How does your life matter to those who are hurting? And I want to point out on this road to reconciliation that your life matters to Jesus. Because this Good Samaritan is kind of a picture of what Jesus has done for us. Because in the gospel, the hurting ones are all of us. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We are all separated by our sin from God. We are all at enmity with God, according to the scriptures. And yet, what did Jesus do? Did he step over us because we were so unlike him and so wicked? Did he walk around the other side? No. He came into our space. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, who were very unlike him. Christ died for us. Christ died for sins once for all, him the righteous one, for us the unrighteous, that we could be reconciled with God, that we could also know oneness and reconciliation with one another. And then he rose again, proving that he has power over death. And then he invites each and every one of us to choose to call upon him to save us. Not to look to whatever other resource in our world or our own self-righteousness to make us right and reconciled with God, but to admit our sin and our separate standing before God, and to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. What the man in this story, the questioner, needed to do was transfer his faith from his own self-righteousness into the righteousness of Christ. Christ, who came to his side and tried to help him. I just encourage, if you do that today, you know, we've even got a new format on 4c.org/live. I think there's a button there. You can push that button and indicate, I want to trust in Jesus as my Savior. Why not do that today? The scripture is so clear. When we do that, we have eternal life. We're adopted into God's family and have all the rights of children of God. To all who received him, he gives the right to become children of God. And that's what this meal is about. As we come to this table, it's to remind us of what Jesus did for us when we were stripped, beaten, and abandoned on the side of a road, lost in our sin. It reminds us also of the oneness in Christ that we share together. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 11. You know, Galatians 3 reminds us as well that we're all one in Christ. There's no Jew or Gentile, no male or female, no slave or free. We are all one body in Christ. And 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us of that, that this meal reminds us of that. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share in the one loaf. Now today we're going to share in many loaves in different homes physically, but spiritually, church, we are one. We're one in Christ. We're one because of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we have believed in for our salvation together. We have, as Galatians 3 says, been clothed with Christ. But that oneness was not possible apart from his work. So that's why Jesus said at that Last Supper, having washed their feet, washed the feet of those so unlike him, those who would even betray him, he takes the bread and he says, this is my body broken for you. Take this in remembrance of me. Let's pray as we prepare to take the bread together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the cross. Remember your work for us, all that you did, so that we could be one with you and one with one another. It's not possible apart from your work, Lord. And so, Lord Jesus, we take this and remember you in Jesus' name. Let's break and take of the bread together. Jesus took the cup and said, "This is my blood poured out for you. Take this in remembrance of me." You know, he also said that this cup looks forward to the kingdom. We're to take this until he comes. That there is a kingdom coming where every tribe, nation, and tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we'll be one together with a righteous king in a perfect kingdom. And may this remind you of that. May it also remind you that the work it takes to experience that is a work of suffering. It's a work that we a brokenness, and it's a work that Jesus did for us. Let's take this in Jesus' name. Lord Jesus, I thank you. Lord, I just bless you that I can be part of this body of brothers and sisters because of the work that you did on that cross. Lord, may we be quick to return to that cross, to remember what you have done, to see ourselves in light of it, to see others through that lens, even as we anticipate better days in your kingdom. Oh Lord, thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.